Let's turn together in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And today let's talk about confidence. You and I know that we live out our Christian lives in the context of conflict. If you ever doubted that, the last several years certainly are teaching you that. No Christian in the world, I suppose, lives in a place where his faith is celebrated. But rather, we live in a place where increasingly we see that there's a cost for discipleship. It's been this way around the world, but we're seeing it here in our own nation and our own commonwealth as well. And from a biblical perspective, this conflict is to be expected. Think about it. This is how Christianity began, as a tiny minority, a remnant actually, facing fierce opposition there in the Roman Empire. And so the Bible tells us that we should expect this. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that we can expect opposition from a spiritual enemy. We're told something like this, that the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're told not only do we have Satan and his demons that would oppose us as the people of God, but also there are those in the world who come in the spirit of Antichrist to persecute believers. It's always been this way. God has warned us. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But then we also learned that there can be opposition arising from within a church. Paul warned the Ephesian leaders in Acts 20 this. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The Bible is very honest about the context of conflict that you and I experience. So here's the question. How should you and I respond to this opposition that we face? Well, our text today in 2 Corinthians 10 is going to help us a lot here. So let's dive in together. 2 Corinthians 10, picking up in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Here in chapter 10, we find an abrupt change in tone. All that we just saw in the previous two chapters about generosity, that's now in the rearview mirror. And now Paul returns to taking on those who have infiltrated the church in Corinth and are stirring up division and disobedience among the people. So chapters 1 through 9, we could say this was largely to the entire church. But now beginning in chapter 10 to the end, he is targeting, as he says in verse 2, some in the church. Those who are in stubborn error and in stubborn disobedience. And so this now is the difficult topic that Paul saved for last to take on this tone with the people there. So Paul's context is error in the church. And this isn't a new thing. And it's not something that's gone away, that there are those who are in churches that are in error. I thank God that's not our context here at Staples Mill, but it is the context all around us. I'm grateful again for what's happening here. Here we're united by our shared love for Jesus. I'm grateful at Staples Mill that we're united in our shared confidence in the Word of God. I'm grateful at Staples Mill we're united in our shared commitment to the Great Commission. But these things are not true even in many of the churches around us. Some of us were at the Senate last week trying to lobby for religious liberty, and it was sad to see that those opposing religious liberty, those who were opposing biblical morality, were being led by those from churches. So you could see the clergy on the other side of the room advocating all that's unbiblical and ungodly, wearing their robes, having their stoles on with colors displaying what they were all about. And so here this dysfunction in churches was new in Paul's day, but it still continues to this day. But here's the question. How do you and I, as the people of God who believe the word of God, how do we handle this conflict? How do we handle this opposition? Well, Paul models for us two things. Remain calm and remain confident. Be calm and be confident. So first point, in spiritual battles, remain calm. Even be humble. Look at verse 1 again. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Now this seems like a strange way to take on your adversaries by talking about meekness and gentleness. Normally in our flesh, when we face opposition, we don't want meekness and gentleness. We want shock and awe, don't we? I want to overwhelm you. But Paul here is actually embracing the criticism that his detractors in Corinth have to say about him. He's basically quoting them by saying, I'm the one who's meek when face to face. That's what they said about Paul. Paul, you're weak when you're here. But your letters seem a bit scary, but there's a disconnect there. In fact, look at verse 10. He quotes them in verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. So, Paul, we're not impressed with you. We don't have any respect for you. You're not like the better speakers. Your speech is contemptible. You're not impressive like these other people who come in and claim to be apostles. But here, Paul begins with no apology for his humility and gentleness. Though some might misinterpret his gentleness as weakness, though some might compare him unfavorably to people who are more forceful in their personalities, Paul doubles down on this. No, I'm coming to you in the meekness and gentleness, notice, of Christ. He's coming as a representative of Christ, and he wants to act like Christ. Now, what is meekness that he brings up here? The word in the original language means a gentleness of attitude and behavior, in contrast with harshness in dealing with other people. Then that word gentleness is really very closely related to that, the idea of a gracious forbearing, gentleness, graciousness. And Paul says, that's how I'm coming. We're in conflict. I'm taking on some in the church in Corinth. Here's how I come in. I come in with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But that's not our natural move, is it? In conflict, when you know what's about to happen, the adrenaline begins to pump in you, and you're tempted to respond first in what Paul calls here the flesh. Somebody's coming at you, and you want to say, okay, it's on. You want to destroy me? Then I'm going to try to destroy you first. That's what comes naturally to us from a worldly mindset. Oh, you think I'm weak? Well, let me show you strength you'll not soon forget. That's what feels right to us in those moments. Paul said, I don't move to that. That's not how I'm coming. Paul responded in a very different way. So here's the attack. Some are saying, Paul, we're not going to listen to you. We don't want to follow what you, we don't want your leadership. So Paul's having to assert himself as one who is a representative of Christ, as we know he genuinely was. So how better to show you're one of Christ's representatives than to act like Christ, even in a conflict? And that's what he models for us here. He is an ambassador of Christ. He's going to act like Christ. He has God-given authority over this church in Corinth that he planted, but he's going to come in and deal with them in a Christ-like way. It would be a mistake to think of Paul as being weak because he was gentle with them in the way he dealt with them. Just like it would be a mistake if somebody looked at Jesus in his first coming thinking, oh, he's so mild. He was born in a stable, his first bed a manger. He came so humbly, he must be weak. That was not true of Jesus, was it? Though he came so humbly, the eternal Son of God is who he was. The creator of the universe. The judge before whom all people will stand, Jesus. It was still true of him, even in his humble coming in his first coming. For all who had trusted him, he's the Savior of the world. Jesus is great, though he came so humbly. In fact, his invitation remains, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But the point we're seeing here, in conflict, how do we engage in conflict? We remain calm. We remain gentle. We remain like Christ in that. That's our move. Sometimes we forget how essential it is to remain calm, to remain gentle. Sometimes we are indeed impressed with those who are loud and forceful and pushy and belligerent. Sometimes churches have been burned like this. Even some large churches in recent years have been stung by this. They had a very eloquent, powerful speaker. But behind the scenes, we've learned that the leaders were quite abrasive and bullying and how they handle people. And everybody tolerated it because of these amazing public speaking gifts, and it led to a crumble. Do you know that the qualification for pastors includes gentleness? Do you know that was one of the things that's required of those who will be an elder or pastor? 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now catch this, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable. So pastors, elders, Christian leaders can't be pugnacious. The ESV translates that word violent. The word has the idea of striking. We're not to be people who strike people with our words. We're not people who would enjoy a good fight. We have to have a gentle nature, be peaceable. In other words, not quarrelsome or contentious. So over and over in the scriptures, God's people are told that God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So Paul here models for us meekness, gentleness, but it's not weakness. It's strength under control. So you and I, in these oppositions, we can't just roll over. We do have to stand strong and not be pushed back. We do have to defend the flock from harm. We do have to correct the wayward and call them back to repentance. But Paul models for us there's a way that we do that work. 2 Timothy 2:25, same idea. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. We trust God. God, you're going to do the work. I don't need to move into the flesh to accomplish what you're going to do. I'm going to stay in my lane. I'm going to keep doing what you're calling me to do, and we'll stand strong, but I'm not going to move into the weapons of the flesh. James said it this way, James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I love this next verse. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Isn't that true? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, have you ever tried it, though, where you thought, I think God needs a little help here. My fleshly temper, if I get a little louder, if I get a little meaner about this, I think we're really going to push God's kingdom forward. I think back to some of the discussions back in a dorm room, back in college, a bunch of new Christians and hashing out theology and things, and you get heated in those conversations, but God doesn't need our help. Our flesh isn't going to help. Have you ever done that? Goodness gracious, in our days, on social media, you got people who can blast away in the name of Jesus. You got guys who are actually trolls, internet trolls, in the name of Jesus. You're like, man, you don't, this is not how you do it. Because Paul models something very different. He doubles down on meekness and gentleness, even though they were criticizing him for meekness and gentleness. He wasn't weak at all. It was complete opposite of that. We're called to humility even in the face of conflict. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Or Titus 3:2. To malign no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. How about Peter? 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Catch this. Yet, with gentleness, and reverence. So in our battles, like Paul models here, remain calm. Stay humble. Stay gentle. But secondly, in our spiritual battles, maintain confidence. Maintain confidence. Paul's now going to explain why he could stay so calm and gentle. Because he knew the weapons that he had. Look with me, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Gentle, meek, but confident. Paul is not naive here. Did you notice his words? He talks about warfare here. What's happening in Corinth? He said, this is warfare, and I have weapons. He's not naive. He's not weak. He's calm, but he is confident. In fact, he uses siege warfare language. So ancient armies, as you might know, would come upon a city, and they would surround the city, and the idea would be to sometimes starve them out, but they would intend to breach the walls, destroy the fortresses, destroy any opposition, and those armies then would bring out the captives. Paul uses that siege military language here as he talks about how he's going to encounter the false ideas, the false doctrines, the false teachers there in the church at Corinth. Going to be calm, going to be Christ-like, but he has weapons that'll do this type of work. So Paul's essentially saying this, I am unimpressive. I'm not a great speaker. As he said earlier, I'm just a jar of clay carrying great treasure, the Lord himself. I come calm, I come meek, but I come with weapons from God that are divinely powerful. Reminds us of those words of Teddy Roosevelt who said, speak softly, but carry a big stick. This is Paul's demeanor here long before Roosevelt. I'm going to come calm, not going to get out of that, but we're going to engage in warfare in a way that God would have us to do it. It reminds us, too, of Paul's writing on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. Remember, he talks there about weapons, defensive weapons, offensive weapons. We learn in Ephesians 6 that we have a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, a belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness. We talked about how our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But then we're talking about an offensive weapon. What is it? We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And right after that, then Paul, after he talks about the armor, he talks about, hey, you need to be praying all times in the Spirit. And so we want to talk together about these weapons that God has given us. We can stand firm in these weapons. We can advance and conquer, as Paul described it, with these divinely powerful weapons, these defensive weapons and these offensive weapons. So Paul's confidence is in God and what he supplies, not in himself. So while the others are looking at Paul's personality and looking at his speech, Paul says, this is not about my personality. It's not about my image. It's not about my reputation. That's not what gives me confidence when we engage in these things. That would be a mistake to fight in the flesh. If I move to the flesh, these are weaker things than the things that God has given me, though my flesh might be tempted to jump into the other things. God has given us something better than bragging or raging or intimidating or bluffing. We have these weapons of God. So I think in particular, Paul has in mind two weapons that he would be bringing to bear in his ongoing work with the Corinthian church. I believe he has in mind the Word of God and prayer. I believe those are the two dominant things he would have in his mind. And of course, you and I know that prayer is a mighty weapon. In fact, I can't think of a stronger weapon than God has given us than prayer. Because in prayer, we invoke the power of God himself. Of course, in prayer, we're very relational with God. We're having our needs met. We're drawing close to him. But think about it. When it comes to advancing the kingdom of God, when facing opposition, ungodly opposition, oh, our first move should be prayer. When I meet with God daily, I remind myself, this is the most powerful thing I'll do today, is to be alone with God. Do you know that's true? You and I won't do anything more effective in a day than pull aside in the presence of God and call out to him, receive his strength, receive his wisdom, receive his help. It's the most powerful thing. And you and I need to know that. Prayer is a mighty weapon. The Bible also is a mighty weapon. It's the very word of God. Consider with me that God, through his word, spoke the universe into existence. That's the power of the word of God. And we contain the written word of God, no less powerful, right here in the pages of our scriptures. Paul knew from experience how powerful the word of God was, that it would dismantle error. The word of God would dismantle wrong affections and ungodly attitudes. It would demolish mere speculations that he was encountering in the place of Corinth. So Paul had no doubts about the weapons God supplied. I know we've read it a couple of times, but here again, this confidence, and you and I need to have the same confidence. Verse 4 again, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And notice now, he's talking about in the realm of thoughts, the realm of truth, the realm of doctrine. Listen to this. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So Paul models you can be gentle and strong at the same time when you know the weapons God has given you. We see it in Jesus, the same calm strength. We see it in Paul, the same calm strength. But we also see it even in the Old Testament. I love the example of David. Remember David when he faced down the giant Goliath? I want you to be reminded of where did he have his confidence to run toward a giant? It wasn't in fleshly things. Saul tried to give David his armor. David thought, I can't use this. I'm just going to take my stones and a sling and my great faith in God, and I'm going to run toward the giant. 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give your dead bodies to the army of the Philistines this day, to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I love that confidence. I don't need the king's armor. I don't need a sword or anything else. I'm coming at you in the name of the Lord. That this battle is the Lord's. I have such confidence in the Lord, I can stay in that posture of confidence. When everybody else is quaking, I can run to the battle. And so you and I are not weak. We stand like a brick wall for truth with the truth of God's word. We won't resort to dishonesty and scheming and raging because we know our weapons are so much stronger. So let me exhort you this morning, get to know these weapons. If you're not well-versed in spending time with God in prayer, get to know that weapon, that glorious weapon of prayer, and get to know the word of God. So every day, pull aside in the presence of God with an open Bible and talk to the Lord. In fact, speak to him of your submission. You could pray like this: Lord, use your word to destroy any fortress of error in my mind and heart. Apply this to yourself first before using it elsewhere. Lord, use your word to destroy any opinions or speculations that I've raised up against your truth. God, as I open your word today, use your word to take my thoughts captive to be obedient to you. Do that first. Apply it to yourself first and be confident in the word of God and prayer. The word of God, divinely powerful. These weapons, divinely powerful for the destruction of all that's false. I would say this to you as well. Be confident in all the Bible. This is one of the issues of our day. You'll come upon people who call themselves Christians who are very selective and dishonest in their use of the Bible. This is what we're up against. That people who will cite a verse or two here to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible. Sadly, it's very dishonest. It's a verse or two here that contradict the whole rest of the Bible that says something different. So at the Senate, waiting for one of these hearings that particular day did not happen, saw the clergy on the other side opposing biblical morality and truth, opposing religious liberty, sat next to a layman, and he and I struck up a conversation, and we did remain calm. He said, "I think we're on opposite sides." I said, "I think so, but we can talk." And so he, in the conversation, showed his lack of understanding of the scriptures, clearly what he's taught in his church, very selective, proof texting, out of context. But here was his big point to me. He said, "You know, Jesus never spoke to this issue." And again, talking about the issue of homosexuality and all else being talked about. He says, "You know, Jesus never talked about that." His point being, since Jesus never specifically said something about that topic, then Jesus must be fine with it. Isn't that illogical? That Jesus didn't speak to it. Listen, if your children treat you that way, wouldn't that be horrible? "Hey, Dad, you never said I couldn't take the credit card and go out and buy a car. So I figured it was okay. You never specifically ruled that out. You never said I couldn't light the patio furniture on fire." I mean, how could you call this wrong if you didn't specifically? That's just a dishonest way of using the scripture. Furthermore, Jesus affirmed the old covenant. So it's a strange view of Jesus and a strange view of inspiration. Again, it's a very dishonest way of handling the Bible, where you act like Jesus wouldn't even agree with the old covenant, where the old covenant quite graphically describes a moral code that the New Testament affirms as well. So the idea is, yeah, Jesus was against the old covenant. Jesus never taught anything like that. Jesus said, all these scriptures are being fulfilled in me. All these scriptures are talking about me. There was never a hint of Jesus saying, "I don't even agree with that." In fact, Jesus actually took it further. Remember, "You're not supposed to commit adultery. Don't even look at a woman to lust for her." Jesus did care about morality. So it's a dishonest handling of scripture, but also it's the idea that Jesus also wasn't for the apostles that he sent. Because then you come to the new covenant, and the Lord is speaking through his apostles, and they're teaching about morality. We go to places like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, and we have a clear moral teaching that talks about how we are to possess our bodies and what is pure in the sight of God, what is unholy in the sight of God. Again, it's just a dishonest way of handling scripture. So we say we have confidence in all the Bible. In the 66 books of the Bible, all these are equally inspired, and we interpret them appropriately here and now in the New Covenant. So consider this. The same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write the letters that we have in the Scripture is the same Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to record for us the words of Jesus. So there's no contradiction. It's the same truth, same Holy Spirit, equally authoritative. Again, places in the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 1, it's the Word of God. So what are we saying? So we can be calm in these conflicts because we're confident in God and in the weapons he's given us. Be confident in the Word of God. Be confident that the Word of God is true. Goodness, consider with me the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture, the brilliance of the Scripture. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is sufficient. Because it is the Word of God, it has to be authoritative for us. You can't have a Word of God and say, and I'm not going to follow it. It has to be authoritative. What has God said? And that is truth, and I will submit myself to it. And know this, the Word of God is powerful. You and I don't need to move into the flesh. The Word of God will do its work. Let's just hold to it and let's proclaim it. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God's powerful. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock, God's truth will prevail. And how do we know that? Well, God's been doing this for a long time. Here we sit on a time change Sunday. You came to church because the Word of God is prevailing in your life. I think about my life, where God's Word has indeed torn down strongholds in my life. Through my life, I continue to want Him to take all my thoughts captive. This Word is powerful. It's doing His work. Let's trust God to do the work in others as well. So today, know Jesus. Come to know Jesus if you don't already. Walk with Jesus. Be calm and confident. Even as you see moral decline around you and a rise in deception around you, don't lose your confidence. You say, oh, but they have more soldiers than we have. Oh, but we have superior weapons. We have these divinely powerful weapons. So be calm and be confident. Be compassionate and be courageous. Be in the Word and be in prayer and move forward with the gospel. This is no time to retreat. Let's spread the love of Jesus. Let's take this powerful gospel to people around us who need it. And guess a word for you. You too can be confident that God loves you. It was God who drew you here. Why am I here? God brought you here because he loves you. You can be confident that if you'll turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus, he'll wash all your sins away because the Word of God tells us so. God loves to forgive sinners who come to him humbly, wanting to be forgiven. He loves to adopt people who were once his enemies and make them sons and daughters. He did it for us. He'll do it for you as well. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, he would be delighted to save you. Pray with me.